about some of the positives of that, of, you know, wanting to see really quick growth and not wanting to be inhibited by things like, you know, you have to have a church building or kind of a lot of these other extras, or it has to look a lot like a Western church. You know, some of the good things are about that. It is very indigenous driven. People, you know, they want the church to be an indigenous church, not just kind of sustained by Western missionaries or missionaries from anywhere else. You know, they want it to be, the goal is to have a strong indigenous local church. You know, for all of us, we would agree and support that. But some of the main issues were the sort of focus on the speed at the cost of clarity of the gospel, and also at the cost of a really clearly defined church that has established leadership in it. And so what we're going to talk about today is very related to that. They're often kind of conflated in these debates, but it's contextualization. We're going to look at what is contextualization and how should it be used. It's a very big question, and it actually is relevant to our daily lives, you know, no matter where we are. You can't really function in a world, you know, where there's interaction between people from different areas. Even within the United States, we have different cultures here, different regions, and even variation of language as well. So we experience contextualization all the time. There's sort of cultural contextualization in a broader sense. It's the adaptation of concepts, practices, or content to fit cultural context of a specific audience. So it can involve things like changes in language, in symbols, methods of communication to ensure that a method or a practice or even a message is clearly conveyed and effectively received by the person. It's commonly used in fields such as education, in marketing, and in communication. So that's just broadly, you know, you want whatever you're trying to give or sell in some cases to be, you know, clearly perceived and understood by someone who may have a different frame of reference or even, you know, obviously different language. And then there's theological contextualization. More specifically, it refers to the process of presenting the gospel message in a way that's relevant and understandable within a particular cultural framework or context. It involves adapting the expression of Christian beliefs and practices to different cultural settings while maintaining the core message of the gospel. One aspect of this is linguistic. That's kind of the most basic. And if you think about it, this is already done by preachers, teachers, translators of the Bible for us. The Bible obviously wasn't written in English. And so anytime we're opening our Bibles, we're already receiving the benefit of contextualization through the process of translation. There are, you know, for the Hebrew portions of Scripture, especially, I think there's a really big disconnect between the Hebrew language and the English language. And there's a lot of idioms, just kind of ways that they would express. One example that is kind of funny is anytime someone's angry in the Scriptures, it's almost always their nose got hot, which if you just read that in English, you'd be like, why does their nose keep getting hot? But that kind of idea of when you're angry, the blood rushes to your face, you know, we get kind of red in the face, but they would specifically say, you know, your nose got hot. And that's used of both people, like Samuel 17, 28, as well as of God multiple times. And so it's very, very colorful, kind of almost metaphors, images that are common in Hebrew, but just really don't sound good or make sense to us in English. And so Bible translators find kind of equivalent ways of communicating that same idea in a way that just sounds normal and makes sense to us. And things like things that come up frequently in missions, particularly in very small people groups, you think of kind of tribal contexts like Papua New Guinea. It's been a very difficult place, you know, where you have the Bible, which was coming out of a largely Middle Eastern cultural context with all of the plants and animals that are found there. It's just very rich and full. And to us, because we have access to all of that history and kind of grow up knowing, you know, so much about that context, even geographically, there's a lot that just makes more sense to us. But things like kinship terms, for example, your uncle on one side in another language may have a totally different name from your uncle on your other side, like your mom and dad's brothers would have different terms. And things like that can just be difficult in translation to know how, you know, how to express kinship terminology. Again, like I said, metaphors and idioms in the Bible, that's very true. Things like the Lamb of God. If you are on an island in Papua New Guinea where no one's ever seen a sheep, they don't know what they are, you know, and maybe they raise pigs. Like, you don't, a lot of people are, oh, just choose an equivalent animal, something that would mean that same thing, but it gets pretty tricky. Like, there's been translators, like, you can't just, like, to us that would sound just awful, like using a different animal rather than sheep or lamb for that, but those things take a lot of wisdom. Do you show, do you bring a sheep there? That's been another thing, like people have tried to import or show or demonstrate. You can obviously use pictures. A lot of these things require education anyway, teaching into, and we experience the same thing. That's why, you know, you study the Bible as well as just reading it, because there's a lot that doesn't make sense right off the bat, and we are kind of learning almost a whole culture that went along, like what would have been normal in Jesus's time or in Moses's time. How would the people have understood Moses's message? You know, how did it seem to the Egyptians? You're kind of always diving into these other worlds as you're reading through the scripture, and that just becomes more complicated as you're taking it to someone who has a different frame of reference, and sometimes even a much smaller, like you live and grow up on an island, like your world just involves kind of that context and whatever stories and traditions are passed down, but largely based off of whatever is, you know, in that local region. And that just goes along with the way language works in general. Like language has meaning, but that meaning is based off of our interpretation of the world and what we see and know around us. And that's what gives language its meaning. So sometimes in bringing the word of God, you're stretching. Yeah, Dad. Yeah, that was another example I has, like when scripture says he will wash you, you know, make your sins as white as snow, and that if you've never seen snow, that also doesn't make a lot of sense, and how do you translate that? Even the bread of life, when Jesus is referred as the bread of life in cultures that they just don't eat bread, it's all some other kind of grain like a mash or maize, rice. Do you change those, or do you, you know, how much do you try to bring in and give meaning, teach into those expressions or those words? A much bigger one would just be names and titles for God. That's a constant challenge for people establishing new churches, translating the word of God. What words do you use to refer to God himself? Obviously, we're given many names and titles for God in Hebrew, and some of those, you know, we don't even translate. El Shaddai, and then other ones we do translate, or we're familiar even with what those mean in Hebrew. But, you know, do you use, sometimes there's like a general word for God, like the English God, which is like a proto-Germanic word that it was just for a deity. It wasn't one of their particular, you know, like Thor or one of the particular gods, but that word now has come, you know, it can be used, I guess we say capital G God, referring to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, or with the, you know, small case G as just a deity. So we have false gods, obviously, that when we use the word that way, it's not referring to God himself. And so in, you know, if there are available terms in that language, say for God, or if they're tied in some way to the local deities, the local gods that they already worship there, you know, at what point do you just totally reject those as they're already filled with meaning or baggage that you don't want, and you introduce a new word? So these are just examples of questions that come up a lot in this kind of broader sphere of contextualization, especially linguistically. How do you make these decisions? But contextualization can also be much more than that. It's not only linguistic dilemmas of what words do you use or not use. It can infect your entire identity, your entire like lifestyle practices that you do. And it involves both the workers, the missionaries, as well as the people. So missionaries make choices. You know, how much am I going to live like these people? How much am I going to try to look like them or address like them? How much am I going to adopt their practices in order to be kind of accepted and viewed as less of a threat or less of just a strange person coming into your world, more understandable? But then also for the new believers, like how many practices did they just give up? You know, if they're explicitly sinful, or you know, what ones are neutral that maybe like, you know, your singing style, or even for Islam, a common one is like, how do you pray? Do you use Islamic forms when you pray? You know, with the prayer rug, you're on your knees. That's a question for, you know, some missionaries adopt that praying style. Some missionaries even go into a mosque and will, you know, say they're praying to the one true God, but kind of join the Muslims in the mosque as they're praying. And like, what message is that sending? Do those people, you know, are they seeing you as kind of like a new convert to Islam, or are they really understanding that you're praying to the one true God, but in a mosque? And so there's, you know, that's an extreme example. But even going down to very basic, it could be greetings that you use. In Tajik, the word for hello is from the Arabic word salam, and it means peace, like shalom in Hebrew, but it's technically a Islamic greeting, but it's just used so widely and commonly, you know, even non-Muslims there, that's just how you say hello. And that would be a very kind of on the far side of, you know, it could be interpreted as like a religious thing. There was one person who wouldn't say it back to me in Tajikistan. You know, when I said salam alaikum, he was like, that's a Muslim greeting. Like, I can't, because you're not a fellow Muslim, I can't give you sort of that, the other side of the greeting. And that only happened once. Most people don't even think of it as a religious greeting. But again, these are just examples. There's kind of constantly all these questions of making decisions of how I'm presenting myself to these people and then how I'm taking this message and presenting it to them. In a way that's clear, not causing confusion. So that brings us to our kind of what we're focusing on today within the context of, or within the area of contextualization is what we call insider movements. And this, very similar to the DMM, the disciple making movement, has kind of come alongside that in a way. They're not always, you know, taking place at the same time. I think it would be unfair to say, you know, the insider movement, but it's something that is used very frequently and is just a constant question, I guess, for people whether you're sending and supporting missionaries or you're there yourself. It's just something that has grown up over these last years as we've been, so much of the unreached world is in the 1040 window, and that window is predominantly Muslim. And so there's been the question of, people have kind of put names to how contextualized can we make the gospel, or can churches be, like how similar in form can they be to Islam while still being, you know, true to scripture? Yeah, that. Yeah, it'd be easiest on a map. I don't have that right now, but it's just an area of the world that's like mostly the Middle East, stretching somewhat into Asia, but it's, yeah, kind of the center of it is the Middle East. Yes, yeah, it is referring to the latitudinal lines, yeah. And it's a way that people refer to kind of the area where there's the most work to be done, the fewest percentages of believers. Yeah, so I was going to give a handout of these. There's six of them. It's called the C1 to C6 scale. And if you want, I could, there's a couple links. You had asked Dad also for me to send out that video. I didn't do that yet. But if you're interested in getting more information really on any of these questions or points, I can maybe just do one email or one attachment that has a whole bunch of these. But the C1 to C6 scale is a framework used to describe the varying levels of contextualization when presenting the gospel in a Muslim context, just used to categorize like how people align Islamic cultural and religious norms with Christianity. And so the C1 would be on the farthest side of it's a Christian worship and practices are conducted in a completely non-Muslim style using a non-indigenous language. So say you're an English-speaking missionary, you basically gather people that already speak English or teach English, and they come. It would almost be like taking New Hope and plopping her down in, you know, Afghanistan somewhere and expecting people to come in and just all worship exactly how we do here using the English language. So that's the farthest extreme, C1, a traditional church using non-indigenous language. C2 is a traditional church using the native language. So, for example, they're similar to practices in C1, but conducted in a local language. So it would be as if we were all speaking Dari or Farsi in here, but still had the exact same music, the exact same dress, a very Western-looking church and how it functioned, how everything was done, except the language is switched. That's C2. C3 would be a contextualized community using local cultural forms. For example, Christian practices are adapted to include local cultural forms, but don't include Islamic religious elements. So that an example of that would be a church that uses local music, local dress, cultural customs in its services, but distinctly Christian in its practices and teachings without incorporating any form of Islamic ritual. So then there's C4, which is contextualized community using some Islamic forms. The difference here is that, you know, it could be a fellowship where Christians refer to God as Allah. They use Arabic greetings. They possibly adopt some non-religious Islamic practices like communal care or prayer postures. So that's the only difference there is now some elements from Islamic form are being brought in and used in the worship service. C5, yeah. Mm-hmm. No, that's the difference between C3 and C4. So C3 is using just cultural practices, you know, things like dress, music. Where it gets sticky is that the cultural practices are often so tied in with the religious practices that in some cases, like, you know, even the dress and stuff, like what they're wearing may have religious reasons behind it. The really conservative dress for women. And in Tajikistan, you know, there's all women, pretty much all women wear head coverings. They don't all wear the full head covering where you can only see the eyes. And so the women on our team, they do cover their heads, but they're not using the specifically like Islamic head coverings. It's something that even the, you know, like lower class Russian, the peasants who used to live there the women would always cover their heads. That's common around the world. It's not particularly Islamic, but there are forms of that are very clearly, you know, commanded in the Quran for women to. So that's an example where there's a little bit of a line between cultural forms and then specifically Islamic forms. But then that's the difference. So C3 does not include any religious, but C4 would include some Islamic forms. C5 would be called Christ-centered communities of Messianic Muslims. And this is where it starts to get really, really confusing. We have the idea of Messianic Jews, you know, Jews who are believe in Christ. They believe the gospel, and they're called Messianic Jews because that's their cultural heritage and background. But the main difference there is that Messianic Jews are coming from, you know, a tradition that was ordained and given by God, And is, you know, we understand the Old Testament not to be, you know, a separate religion, obviously. It's all one story and one, you know, this is God's revealed word, and the Old Testament has all of the kind of building steps and building blocks pointing to Christ. It's not presenting some other kind of, you know, it was misinterpreted by many Jews, and they're still waiting for, you know, a different Messiah to come other than Christ. But Islam is completely different. It's not portraying Christ as, you know, the scripture portrays him as our savior and as our Messiah. So that explanation of the Christ-centered communities or Messianic Muslims, these are communities of believers who identify as Muslims culturally and religiously while following Jesus or Isa as their Lord and Savior. They remain within the Islamic religious community. So, for example, they would attend the mosque, they'd participate in Islamic religious life, they observe Islamic customs, but privately worship Jesus and following his teachings. And this is actually, this is something that is being pursued, this C5 level. It's pretty much the farthest you can go. The last one, C6, is just secret or underground believers. These are secret believers who follow Jesus but remain entirely within the Muslim community, keeping their faith hidden due to risk of persecution. Individuals continued all the outward practices of Islam but have a personal hidden faith in Jesus, meeting in secret for fellowship and worship. So that one, I think, is also has a lot of, you know, if for example, those secret believers are asked about their faith, if they believe in Jesus, I think it's pretty clear, like, you can't, we're not ever called to deny Christ, you know, because we're afraid of persecution or don't want it. So there's, you know, there may be reasons for people to meet in underground churches and not to kind of proclaim everywhere that they are following Christ, but there needs to be obviously an element of you are Christ's, you are one with him, you own his name, you are following him, and, you know, in the right context and situation, that will come out and that will be, you know. So I think C6 can maybe have temporary kind of relevance, I guess, in terms of, you know, there being groups of believers, but those believers ultimately would need to be identifying as followers of Christ and not as Muslims anymore, even if they are meeting in a secret church kind of setting. So that to me is a very different category. But I think the real concern is with the C5 that has been pushed very hard in the insider movement. And you can just see in the name, I mean, they want, just like we said with the DMM, where there's good principles, you know, or I guess good desires for people not to have to suffer persecution, not have to suffer rejection from their families. And yet this C5 in particular is really crossing lines to such an extent that it's really wreaking a lot of havoc and just confusion in the church. And hopefully we'll get to this in just a few minutes. There's a video that has been put together where there's just local people kind of calling out and asking, like, please stop doing this insider movement thing. Stop sending missionaries in who are encouraging people to remain in their Islamic context and identify as Muslims and continue practices while kind of secretly in their hearts worshiping Jesus. And so that, hopefully we'll get to that in a few minutes. But I, again, just wanted you guys, having gone through that C1 to C6, I know it's a lot without seeing that, like, I wanted you guys to have a handout where you could easily reference that. But do you guys, what are your thoughts on seeing that kind of gradient going all the way from like a traditional Western church being plopped into a different context all the way to, you know, to people still identifying as Muslims and yet being kind of secret followers of Christ? Where on that line do you think is like a good place to draw the line? Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. We've been focusing on Islam here, but it is true in any context. You know, it was true in the early church. Anytime you're coming in and bringing the gospel, it's not in a vacuum. You're not coming to people who have a completely blank slate and don't believe anything. They all have beliefs, whether it's animism or Hinduism or Islam. They're dealing with a lot of things. In training, they called it. There's a certain stage of pre-evangelism where you're just coming in and you're breaking down kind of the furniture that's already in the house, like all of the structures that they've had their faith and just, you know, put their trust in and believing in. You come in and like gently and kindly, but you start, you know, whacking down at a lot of the structures and the furniture that's in their house currently before you come in and you share the truth, the message of hope. Yeah, Dad. Yeah, same thing with polygamy too. You know, people that come to Christ but have 3-4 wives. Like, how do you go about that process of, you know, of upholding and, you know, teaching biblical principles on marriage in a society that already, you know, these new believers will be coming in with really shattered kind of practices with regards to marriage? And how do you do that without kind of sending off a bunch of women without any kind of, you know, support in life? And so these are really difficult questions in terms of the sort of practical side of lifestyle, cultural changes. But just, I wanna focus on kind of what are the upsides? What is the positive side of using contextualization, just to kind of summarize? Yeah, Karen.
Volcano or something. If you put a cross there, they and say,
Yeah, I think that's a good point. There's always going to be that process of how, you know, how do you choose, how do you make that clarity in linguistically, but we would 100% support, you know, you want your message to clearly be understood, and contextualization is needed and very useful in that, like in the presentation of the message. How about in terms of like, are there benefits to the sort of cultural norms, like practices, to trying to maintain those as much as possible? What would you say there? Yeah, Ed?
It's, in answering that question, I think back to the time that Amy and I were in Karamoja for a while. And when I was there, I had very conflicted feelings about it, more so leaning towards, like, I want to live in the village and not wear shoes. I think looking back on it somewhat and saying, okay, through the history of what's gone on in Karamoja, who are the people that have had the largest impact there? And it's clearly the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And all the missionaries in Karamoja are from Italy. And a lot of them came to Karamoja, remained and maintained a lot of their Italianness. But in that, they were respected as people who were an expert on theology, and the teachers, they could draw a crowd, and they did assimilate to some extent. The one fellow who's a friend of the mission married a Karamojong woman, and he had lived there for about 30 years at that point. But he lived in a house made of cinder blocks instead of one made out of mud. Mm-hmm. And he was a leader in the community. So I think assimilation is very important, but I don't think that it's necessarily the ultimate ticket. Which leads to my second thought on this. I work in an environment where I'm outnumbered by people that speak other languages. And when we've had all hands meetings and that kind of thing, we traditionally would translate them into many different, usually three languages. There's about four languages that need to be connected with. And more recently, we moved to using AI to create individualized translations as we have these kinds of meetings. And so there's a huge gap there in terms of assimilation. But what we found really matters is the spirit of what you're saying, the spirit of what you're doing, and your daily behavior of how you treat and respect people more so than trying to be like them. Mm-hmm. So my putting this together, part of my thought in going back to Karamoja is your actions, I think, are probably more important than your behavior is more important than the assimilation itself, uh-huh. Although assimilation has many benefits.
Yeah. Yeah, so specifically you're saying for like the missionaries, the people working there, rather than trying to find as many ways as they can possibly kind of look or appear or even speak like the native people, that you're saying it's more their actions, mm-hmm. that would speak louder than it. Yeah, I think that's true. And I think also in each context that you're in, there's no, you know, one kind of set. All missionaries have to be, you know, at this level of assimilation that could be perceived really differently in parts of China, you know, than it is in Karamoja or, you know, or Tajikistan or Latin America. Like it's just going to be on a case-by-case basis, depending on where you are, kind of how, you know, you think of the classic stories of Hudson Taylor, you know, trying really hard to, in more external ways, you know, copy and imitate the sort of modes and expressions and dress, things like that. But what other, I guess, benefits would there be from contextualization in terms of some of those cultural practices, especially when the church is started?
Came and other stuff,
Yeah, yeah, and that's a really good point. You see that tension in the New Testament as well, as you know, the believers were first mostly all Jewish, and then it's expanding to the Gentiles. There was a pretty big hump to get over to, all right, these people are believers. They believe in the same God. They're, you know, demonstrating, you know, the signs of the Spirit, and like these are, we can't deny that they're also fellow believers filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet they're coming from a really different background, and expressions were radically different. But I think kind of behind all of this as well, at least in our tradition, you know, as a Reformed church, we have regulations for worship. You know, that there's a reason you don't see like flag dancing and stuff up here, and there's like, or miming, like within the U.S. there's a wide variety of kind of what's acceptable in different churches, and each denomination kind of has their own standards of like, how do we worship? Do we do miming as part of worship, or different kinds of dance? And like, we as a Reformed church go by the regulatory principle of Scripture. Kind of there's basic things that are commanded in Scripture in terms of God is clear how I am to be worshiped. You know, that leaves a lot of variety in terms of, you don't, you know, there's not instructions for what your building is supposed to look like, or building, no building. Like there's a huge amount of, you know, I guess wiggle room or room for variety of expression, but there are certain things that God has prescribed. You know, for example, the teaching of the word, there should always be, you know, in the worship service, a clear element of teaching of the word, of the sacraments. And even within that, you know, there's kind of principles that guide those things, how the preaching of the word is done. Yeah, I think there is a lot of value, you know, obviously in what you're saying. The gospel isn't bound to particular cultures and everything that goes with that. It will impact and shape and change cultures in a way. There will be radical change, but not in a way that kind of guts or takes out or completely transplants and replaces that culture. It'll simply be expressions. And that's one of the really exciting things to think about. Like, as I know and meet so many Tajiks, there are things about them that drive me crazy, but there are also things like, man, these people are like super fun and really funny. Like, imagining and picturing like what would a redeemed Tajik, you know, look like? Like someone who already has like a lot of really beautiful, wonderful traits, but the things that are like really hard and sad about their culture and the way they grow up and their practices, as Christ transforms those and redeems them and turns them into things that are really beautiful. Seeing, you know, husbands love and serve their wives, or their one wife. But that, like, that will be husbands loving their wives. But yeah, that, I think there's incredible room, like ways in which the gospel, it shines and is shown in different cultures, particularly. And that's one of the things in the first class that we talked about, of like, why does God choose not just as many people as he can save, but specifically people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so I think that's important to remember, that there is reason. You know, we don't want to be laying down super strict rules of exactly how we, you know, how we want worship to look, for example, while continually going back to Scripture and saying, how has God prescribed, you know, worship to be, and what are the means that we know him, and in, you know, in living community life together, what are the principles from Scripture that dictate that? Mm-hmm. Puts everything on a level playing field, saying everything is No, that's a good point. That's another example where, you know, they're adding to the Word of God and creating, you know, things that weren't there at all, that these kind of laws, and that goes hand in hand with Islam as well. People always ask, like, they say, "How do you pray?" And they'll do like this. To them, it makes a really big difference how you have your hands. Like, is it a Muslim prayer or is it a Christian prayer? And I'm like, they're just hands. Like, it doesn't matter where I put my hands or what I'm doing. Like, it's not. They're always thinking of forms. Like, to them, religion is about forms. Yeah, Calvin, did you remember what you were gonna say? Did you forget? Yeah, and that's definitely something that all of us parse out all the time in making decisions about how we live, you know, even within our own context right here, because the main streams of culture are going to be going in all different directions. It's not a given that we can just jump in to those streams, but you're right, in like what you choose and how you live, parsing out what is, you know, what is unnecessary, and not making, you know, kind of unnecessary offense to the gospel, but what people are really angered by or rejecting, if they're gonna reject it, is really the truth of Christ and who he is, rather than extraneous. Yeah. Yeah, as they're confronted, you know, with the Word of God in their own language, oftentimes, and there were really neat stories of that in our training, of where the gospel came in for the first time, you know, churches were born, and there's all kinds of crazy practices in, like, they're pretty scarring classes just to sit down and listen to, like, what, you know, from, like, slaughtering the girls, so many of the girls that were born, you know, in a lot of these tribal contexts, like, abortion specifically for, you know, girls, and all just strange things. And then immediately so many of those things, just the new believers, like, it was so clear from scripture that without any external, they're like, this needs to change, we can't keep doing this. The wife beating was a big one, where it's just such an ingrained, like, part of the way, you know, husbands and wives relate. Like, this is unacceptable, we can't, like, we, the word is saying, like, you love and care for your wife. Like, you can't beat her. Those are mutually exclusive. And just, yeah, many, many, those are extreme examples. But even in smaller areas where, you know, the Christians themselves are seeing in the word, being convicted through the power of the Spirit of their sin, and, being sanctified. Yeah. Well, we are out of time. Did you have a question? Yeah, hold on.
When you're talking about the hands open and the hands closed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's I think there are ways that maybe, you know, for example, having your hands open can be a helpful reminder to you that you need you are coming to receive from God, that you don't have anything. But in terms of our, you know, physical position before him, God's obviously not bound or limited in what he can do based on just our position. I think maybe if our hearts, you know, the hands could be maybe a symbol of that, but if the important thing is your heart, if your heart is hard or closed off, So we are already past time, so we'll close, but there is a video I really wanted to show you guys. I'll maybe just send that out, but it's from the local pastors, just kind of really clear things, like I mentioned in the translation, like removing the Son of God from the scripture. That's something that's been pushed really hard, you know, in order to make the scriptures more palatable to Muslims, and it's just clearly crossing lines. So, that I'd encourage you guys to watch that, but you can go in peace.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yep. We do the verse a second time. And I come.
Is that an intro or a thing?
GA.
It's once they make the
announcement.
It's after they make the announcements, right?
Yeah. All the way to see.
Better.
Good.
Better. But I still need to. Still need to get the supplements, still need to see the doctor.
That's a yes, doctor. I mean, I can do some exercise.
And you know what's weird? Like, okay, so yesterday they were hurting a little bit.
Yeah.
I finished something. I'm like, I'm going to take a little nap, which I like doing. I took like a 30-minute nap. Woke up, feeling rested, no pain. Gone. This morning, No pain when I went to bed. Woke up this morning, not rested.
Yes.
In pain. Mm-hmm. There's a direct connection between the amount of sleep, the rest I had, and how much pain I'm feeling.
Your body heals with sleep. That's how when our body repairs.
Yes.
So, I mean, if we think you got arthritis going on, movement is your friend. We know that. From arthritis. You don't want to have long periods of stiffness.
In general, I mean, with the painting I do, or with the schoolwork I do, or with guitar, it's not like I'm just sitting there.
Yeah, correct.
So that's
kind of
a short
sell. But it also might be too much stress.
Maybe.
Too.
The hardest part, these fingers, it's my thumbs.
Yeah.
That's real tight in there, and